Cessation is a possible theme for the book of Ecclesiastes, and I am really highlighting the verse in the first chapter, verse 14, where the writer says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The repeated phrases that you see in the book are vanity, then vexation of spirit, and the phrase under the sun. And that gives you an approximate number of times that those occur. Vanity 36, vexation of spirit 10, under the sun 31 times. Now, look at chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that is an accurate statement of life when it is lived under certain conditions, but it is not it's not true as a statement of what life must necessarily be. Wanted to make that clear because people look at the book of Ecclesiastes as just a depressing book, and they avoid it for that reason. The Bible tells us whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, that we should do it all to the glory of God. And that follows the statement that I put up at the top, that everything you do without God is futile and worthless. If you do it for Him and to His glory, that's different. These are the statements that I had last week. Living under the sun does have some excitement and pleasure, but it all vaporizes and leaves one empty. That you will see in the lives of people all over the world. That really describes the life of an unbeliever, but it also describes the life of some who profess to be believers. If you blot out the things above the sun, deny or stay ignorant of God who reigns on high, then your life will be a nightmare and a horror. This statement, no man who lives his whole life for God, that is with his affection set above the sun, ever says that all is vanity. In other words, you need something that puts everything in perspective. Colossians 3:2, set your affection, and I mentioned how that means to set your mind, that affection, that whole phrase, set your affection means set your mind, or be intent on things above, not on things on the earth. Have you ever heard the statement that he or she is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Is that true? But do you understand what somebody's saying when they say that? He's so heavenly minded should make you of tremendous earthly good because you've got the right perspective. And then I gave you all these statements, things that I found written on a card that I'd written years ago. I don't know if I was reading a book or what. We live as if only earth can be enjoyed and that heaven will be a bore. This life is vanity when compared to what shall be. When you have a proper perspective of eternity, you will enjoy time much more. When you envision what your work will accomplish, you enjoy it. Joy is a spiritual thermometer of your strength. Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that was in context with what we were looking at last week. We found out that the name Ecclesiastes is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, assembly. Because the Greek word for an assembly is ekklesia, the translators of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, named the book Ecclesiastes, the name carried over into our English naming of the book, and that's why we call it the book of Ecclesiastes. The verb for assembly, or the verb for Ecclesiastes, is to convoke or address an assembly. The noun is one who addresses an assembly, and people would most normally think, well, that's the preacher. And so they use the Hebrew noun koheleth In the Septuagint, preacher is ekklesia, stes. Ekklesia stes, Ecclesiastes. And then I found this from G. Campbell Morgan. The subtitle of this book, found in our translations, or the preacher, and look at that there in verse 1, the words of the preacher. We owe to Luther, and it is misleading. As Dr. Plumtree has argued at length and proved conclusively, the more correct rendering of the Hebrew word koheleth, preacher, would be the debater. This is important, for it at once reminds us that here we have discussion rather than teaching. Let me stop right there for a second. Sometimes you can get involved in a Bible study that is really just a discussion where you go around the room and everybody shares their ideas about what this passage means or what they think about this passage. When you go to a discussion about the Bible, does it prove very fruitful? Dr. Mark Minnick wrote a very interesting article in the Frontline magazine, the central section that is for preachers, but you can read it too if you get the Frontline, where he talks about how that a Sunday morning service, a worship service, it's a monologue. One person's doing the talking. And that's what preaching in the Bible is. One person is doing the talking. One person is doing the preaching. And therefore, people should quietly listen. That's different than having a class where I say, does anybody have a question? Or I ask you to respond. And sometimes I'll ask you to respond in the morning service, but not with a you know, a diatribe or anything like that. You know, you may just want to, if I ask a question with a one-word response or whatever, I'm not looking for people to give a one sentence or stand up and give a paragraph of what they think. Sunday school, I may ask your opinion. Ecclesiastes is not preaching and it is not teaching. If it is true that what we have here is a discussion, what the writer is doing is not, he's not teaching you chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. He is discussing out loud what is going on in his head. That's why he says this is important. Because in these words, we have the general proposition of the debater. Everything he says from 1-2 to 12-8 is in defense of 1-2. Then in a paragraph, brief but pregnant, it's the last verses of this book, he gives an entirely different view of life, which is a corrective of this, a corrective of all that, 1-2 to 12-8. It's correcting that discussion. Which, if you have a good discussion, there needs to be somebody who takes charge at the end and says, now, but here's the answer. Here's what we're talking about. Somebody's got to, at the end, come to a conclusion rather than leave it open for everybody to go off with their own ideas about what's been discussed. This is what ladies' Bible studies degrade into. It becomes a discussion where everybody's got an opinion and you leave going, I have no idea what I believe now. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you go from chapter 1 through 11, and you're going, oh, my goodness, I do not know what to think. That's why it's a discussion. But the conclusion is given. So let's look today. That's where we left off last week, not with those comments, but with that slide, and here's the new slide. We want to look at the author. Who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes? Before you say it, I want you to find it. Where is it stated? Where is the author's name stated in the book of Ecclesiastes? Everybody take a moment to look and then give me the answer with raised hand if you have an answer. Find the author of this book as his name is given or her name is given. Okay, Candy?
It says the Son of David, the King in Jerusalem.
Okay. The Son of David, the King in Jerusalem. How many sons did David have out? Maybe a better question is, name some of the sons of David. Give me one, maybe. Nathan. Absalom.
Solomon.
Adonijah is the one. I thought that's what you were trying to say. Adonijah, who tried to take the throne in place of Solomon. I mean, he had many sons. So how do we know it's not one of them? Janet? Okay, he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He says in the present tense, he says in past tense, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. We know it to be Solomon, but we're going to find out how we know that. And Candy gave pretty closely what the answer is. We do know that Solomon died around B.C. 931, that he reigned for 40 years, which means he began reigning in what year? This is the math of BC. You got to go backwards. What's that? Nope. 40 years, 971. That's what's complicated about going BC. You don't go AD where you add on. So he died in 931 after reigning for 40 years. The account of his life is given in the two books of the Kings. One is called Kings, the other is called Chronicles, so 1 Kings 2 through 11 and 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. We believe that Ecclesiastes was written in his declining years in retrospect. Wealth, power, royal prestige, every conceivable sensuous pleasure is all discussed here. As if he had undertaken a trial of Jesus' challenge in Matthew 16, 26. I thought I had it on the screen, but I don't. So go to Matthew 16, 26. And what was Jesus' challenge that it's almost as if Solomon undertook that challenge years before Jesus said it? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world or lose his own soul? What would your life be if you gained the whole world? What would it be like? That's what everybody's trying to do today. That's what Hitler tried to do. That's what every dictator has ever tried to do. There was no one more competent than Solomon. He had unparalleled opportunity to observe and explore every avenue of earthly life like no one else did. And after much research and experiment, Solomon concludes that, on the whole, humanity found an unutterable yearning for something beyond himself. Thus, the book, in a way, is humanity's cry for a savior. It's a quote. You can see I have it in quotes. I don't know who said that, because these are some old notes that I took years ago. We know that Solomon's father was David. He grew up under David. What was the kingdom of David like during David's reign? Kind of describe it in one or two words. Brandon?
Tumultuous.
Larry? War. Brad? Okay, reduce it down to one or two words. How would you put what you're trying to say in one or two words? Okay, spiritually backwards in some ways. Yes, started off with tremendous division at the first part of his reign, but at the end of his reign, how would you describe it? Still some more division because there was a son named Absalom who came into the picture. You could describe it as desire. Oh, there was one thing David wanted to do so badly that he began work on it and the Lord said no. What was that? To build the temple. So when you look at David's reign, what it was like during his reign, you got the difficulties, the hardships, the struggles, the war, the hatred, but also the rejoicing and the praising the Lord. Because was David a godly man? With any flaws? Oh my, just like we. So what was it like at the end of David's reign? At the very end. Well, when you study and you see it, it really was becoming the golden age of Israel. And somebody stated it this way, Solomon was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. When you hear that expression, what does that mean? I remember them, who was it? Back in, some of you are too young for this, like Brandon. George H.W. Bush, when he ran for president, who was the woman down in Texas who was at a convention? George Bush was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. She was the governor. Richardson, does that sound right? Yeah, and oh. So George Bush won. So that's why. But, you know, it's an expression, you know, this guy's had every privilege. He's had everything he's ever wanted. That was Solomon. He was the son of a king. So he's the author. But that's not disputed. That's not disputed. It is disputed that he was the author. And what Janet mentioned, I was king, past tense, and yet he's writing this, makes it look like he wasn't the one who wrote this. And yet, that can also be translated, I became or have been king. So that doesn't dispute his authorship. Chapter 1, verse 16 seems to refer to a series of kings before him. Here I am in Matthew. I've got to get back to Ecclesiastes. Look at 1:16. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Well, who's all they? Who are the two previous kings? Father David and right before David? Well, that doesn't sound like all they. You know, okay, you could say, but typically, you would say them both of those who were before me, but he says all they. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. This is a big one that people use to say, no, there was a series of kings before him, so it can't refer to Solomon because he only had two kings before him. And yet, it doesn't say kings there. It says, then all they that before that have been before me in Jerusalem, that could include elders, judges, even Melchizedek, when you talk about those who were in Jerusalem. But in 1:16, we see that he had unrivaled wisdom. I've already read verse 16. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, extensive building activities. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. And then in verse 7, a tremendous retinue of servants. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Verses 8 through 10, unequaled wealth. I gathered me also silver and gold. How was silver described in the book of Kings and Chronicles in the day of Solomon? That the silver was like as plenteous as stones. So there you've got that in verse 8. I gather me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I get me singers, men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men is musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And who was it who prayed for wisdom and got the wisdom according to those books? It was Solomon. So we know it was Solomon. And yet they still have another argument. The Hebrew style of Ecclesiastes is later than Solomon's time. It's post-exilic, in fact. What does post-exilic mean? After what? After the exile. And all the scholars, they look at this and they go, well, you know, the Hebrew style that is used here, and I don't know Hebrew that well. I don't know it at all. About all I know is Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, Zion, Heth, and all that, you know. So I can speak some Hebrew and say Shalom, and I can read some. But the style, man, I don't know enough to get into the style. So you just have to listen to the scholars, folks, and since you don't know Hebrew, you know what they're going to tell you? The Hebrew style of the book of Ecclesiastes is much later than Solomon. You got to go, oh, wow, you're so smart. I didn't realize that. Well, hey, what are some answers to that that tell us that this is still Solomonic in authorship? Well, look at the content of the book. And I just give an example, a law book as opposed to a novel. Is the style of one different than the other? Is the style of law book a little bit more intelligent, so to speak, than perhaps a novel? Is the style? Yeah, of course it's style. The style is different when you look at the content. Number two, worldwide commercial relationships. Did Solomon have worldwide commercial relationships? Made him familiar with a lot more than most people in his day ever knew. And he's the wisest man who ever lived, which also tells us that he was able to write as no one else in his time. He wrote as well as a post-exilic author would. Why? He's the wisest man. So to say, well, the style is so much later, it can't be Solomon. Poor arguments. Who's his audience? I found this interesting. You will not find the name Lord in the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find God, Elohim. But Yahweh, Jehovah, is not in the book. Now, why would he not use the name Yahweh or Jehovah? Which, you know, Jehovah. And we know that name to be the covenant name God had with Israel. So I'm trying to have you think along with me. Why would he not use the word Lord? Janet.
He's addressing all men, not just Israelites.
That's exactly it. He is addressing way beyond Israel. It's a very astute observation. Another thing that's not mentioned in Ecclesiastes is the Mosaic Law. It's not mentioned. Perhaps it was written for those in neighboring nations so that Solomon could point out how utterly useless life is as they, perceived him. How did the kings and people who knew Solomon, how did they perceive him? Let's look at it. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of Egypt, and his fame was in all nations round about. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and there, a note, that is lowercase. That is not Yahweh. That is not Jehovah. She came to prove him with hard questions. He was known worldwide. And so some, and I think rightfully do, they say this, that it perhaps had a missionary message to the Gentiles and their perception of life. People probably worship Solomon in some ways today the same way they do somebody else who is very wealthy, but you can't, it's not that you can, people who are wealthy today are very wise. Name some wealthy people that you know. Come on. Who's the first one you're thinking of? No, Donald Trump. I mean, okay, not the wisest man in the world. No, I don't mean that as a cut. I think he is very smart. I really do. But not the wisest man in the world. And somebody said Elon Musk, yeah, wealthy. Yeah. Yeah, okay, redneck rich down south. That's where Juanita's from, Alabama. Oh, he's redneck rich. Yeah. You know, you've got Jeff Bezos, you've got Zuckerberg, you know, all these. And, you know, people think that just because you have money, you're really wise. Well, you made some wise decisions, or you inherited it. But people probably worship Solomon much in the same way. And yet Solomon had so much more. Not just the money. He had a good head on his shoulders. He had wisdom. So his audience is interesting. And something else I want to bring up. And he also, by the way, his own people too. They would have read it. And we know that because of the Jewish liturgical year. The liturgies that Jews would have on a yearly basis. It included the reading of the following books from the Old Testament. Did you know that the first month at the Feast of Passover, they would read the Song of Solomon? You know the book that all of us avoid? At Passover, they would read the Song of Solomon the first month. By the way, the first month for the Jews was what month for us? Around? March, April. March/April. Yep. Good. Third month. At Pentecost, they would read the book of Ruth. Fifth month, and they just said the ninth of Ab, which is the month, they would read the book of Lamentations. Seventh month, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would read the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to make a point about that here in just a second. The 12th month, the Feast of Purim, obviously Esther. Because Esther is where we see the Feast of Purim established. But, you know, go back to that, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would read the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, let's see how the book of how the Feast of Tabernacles is described in Leviticus chapter 23. So you need to go to your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read verses 41. 42 and 43. And ye shall keep it. Well, you know what? We need to actually go back a little bit more. I'm starting with verse 41, but let's go back. Go to verse 39 of Leviticus 23. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So, what did they have to remember at the Feast of Tabernacles? What it was like to live in booths or tents. little tabernacles as they roamed the wilderness. Let's go to the next passage, Deuteronomy 16. See how it's described there. I think Leviticus gives one of the best descriptions for what we want to point out here in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a feast, a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God, which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice. Go to the next one. They were doing this in the book of Nehemiah hundreds of years later. Nehemiah chapter 8, 14 to 18. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the booths are made of what? Branches. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now, it doesn't say that they read the book of Ecclesiastes, but that was one of the books by Jewish tradition that was read. I'm trying to figure out, and I know, but I want to ask you, you try to figure out so that you can tell me, why would they read the book of Ecclesiastes while they're dwelling in a booth when they had to, and they would put these on top of their houses and they're not allowed to go sleep in their houses. They had to go up there and they had to sleep in these booths. Because these booths are commemorating what? Wandering in the wilderness and sleeping and living in tents. Why? Brandon.
Well, you notice that the Israelites would always complain throughout their time with Moses about all the stuff that they left in Egypt and how good they had it there. And so I'm wondering if Ecclesiastes put that into perspective, all the great things that they had in Egypt and all those possessions, and kind of caused them to once again have a remembrance of what actually matters and what's important.
Isn't that interesting? That's a very good comment. That they have to realize that life is not all about having everything. That you can meet with God. You can be with God. You can have the presence of God in a tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's what gives joy and peace and happiness. Brother Paul.
God created us, and he knows how weak we are and what our behavior is. And he knows that if he didn't do that, they would forget who actually was.
So there's the part of them forgetting what they used to do and the horribleness sometimes of living in the wilderness. We don't have water to drink. Where's the food? Okay, what's God doing? Man, he's trying to highlight something here. Paul, the other Paul in the back.
In Moses' parting sermon to the children of Israel before he died, he warned them very, very strongly about the fact that once they got into the promised land and they became smug and self-satisfied and rich and had all of the things that were promised them, the blessings of God, that they were going to forget God. Yep. And turn against him. So the booth and their requirement to dwell in these was to try to bring them back to the place where they recognized the blessings and what it was that God had given them, not their own grace and strength.
That is very good. These comments are very good. But now let me ask you something. How many of you have ever dwelt in a booth, in a tent? Brandon and Paul, that's it, and myself, and Larry. Well, now people are raising their hands. Okay. Because you have to go back in your mind, well, man, did I ever sleep in a tent? Did you know that all of you are in a tent right now? And here's the main reason. You are dwelling in a tent. Do you find that dwelling in your tent can sometimes be frustrating? What, when you understand what the tent is, you're going to get it. In fact, we know this about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. And I don't know if you can read it. Oh, good, I was successful. I had to make this word another color so you couldn't see it. He dwelt among us. Do you know what that word dwelt literally is?
Tented.
He tented, tabernacled among us. What? This is what Jesus did. This is how it is described when he came to this earth. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, he tabernacled among us. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:7, Christ was made in the likeness of men. So he was made in our likeness. Now, here's what we're getting at. When I was talking about, do you know that you live in a tent? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at the tent that all of us are familiar with. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what is he talking about when he says house and tabernacle? What is he referring to? Your body. So your body is a tent. That's why I said you all are living in a tent. We have a building of God. That is, once this body is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then he describes what I hear every Sunday. Oh, man. Wow. Weak. Oh, man, I've got so much pain and this. And it's everything that everybody's going through. Me too. And don't get old. What do you want me to do? Shoot myself? Don't get old. I hear that time and again. It's like, man, that's real encouraging for us young guys. Verse 2, for in this we groan. What's he talking about? In this body, in this tent you're in, you groan in it, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the down payment, the wedding, the engagement ring of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that is in this tent, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I look at these verses somewhat in light of Ecclesiastes and how all through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's almost like verses 1 through 9 here. Oh, man, this is, oh, life, oh, the body, oh, this tent that I live in. And yet, he ends it with, you know what, in one day you're going to appear before God. And how does Ecclesiastes end? Remember this. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. you're one day going to give an account of yourself. So while you're in this body that is so constricting and so sometimes sore and painful and sick and everything else, you know what? Keep in mind that one day you'll shed this body. It'll dissolve. But we'll be with Him. So Ecclesiastes has a message for us. It's this: we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. We live in tents. We should not be content to remain in tents. The word content and tents. And we murmur because of trials and hardships. Sometimes we question God's purposes because we're in this tent. Ecclesiastes, you can have everything in this world, and it seems so vain. And that's sometimes the way life is. Purpose of Ecclesiastes is right here. Is life worth living? It forces men to confront the hopelessness which is the result of facing life without God. It convinces man of the uselessness of any worldview which does not rise above the horizon of man himself. It pronounces the verdict of vanity of vanities upon any philosophy of life which regards the world, the created world, or human enjoyment as an end in itself. I'm going to close with this today. People say, I want to get out of life everything that I can get out of it. So, is it only upon this earth where we're going to enjoy ourselves? By the way you hear some people talk, that's what they think of heaven. Heaven's a bore. All we're going to do is worship God. That says something about your Christianity. That says something about your relationship with the Lord. But I heard this statement, and I want to end it with this statement. I heard this on a podcast this week. Somebody was talking about witnessing and how the lost think. And he said this: for the Christian life, for the Christian, life on earth is as close to hell as it will ever get. For the unbeliever, life on earth is as close to heaven as it will ever get. And that's quite the thing to think about. Let's close with Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We were there last week. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Lord, may we truly set our affection on things above. We will come to the same conclusion that Solomon came to. We already should have, just by reading the book you inspired him to write, that everything that is under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirit. And yet, if we keep everything that is under the sun in perspective of that which is above the sun, where you dwell, setting our affection on things above, Lord, we truly have purpose. There's meaning in this life to serve you with all our heart, soul, and strength, to love you in the same way. Lord, may we be found faithful. May we not be discouraged because of all the aches and the pains in this life. May we constantly put things in perspective and have the right perspective, realizing that we dwell in tents and one day we'll have a mansion. But not just the mansion where we will dwell in physically, but we will have glorified physical bodies. We look forward to that day, but pray in the meantime we would glorify you on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.